Good morning. I guess you guys can hear me. I can even tell. Well, it's good to be here. It's a honor to bring the word to you today. Before we do that, though, I do have a slight confession. Travis did mention that this is my first time preaching, and I am indeed a bit nervous. So hopefully I don't pass out or forget what I'm trying to say. We'll see what happens. With that in mind, the passage we are going to look at today may seem fairly straightforward, and in many ways it is. There is a good chance that the verses are familiar. That said, I think the implications of them are far-reaching and incredibly profound. They are some of my favorite verses and hold great comfort and meaning to me. So with that in mind, let's hear God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. So it's hard to know where to start. And as I began looking at this passage, that was very much the first thought that I had. Where do I begin? And while that, most of you are probably thinking, well, the beginning would be a good place. I mean, I just read it. But as I worked through the passage, I became more and more convinced that we should start closer to the end and work our way back to the beginning. This is primarily because I think the end is the most important part of what we're going to talk about today. That in verse 2, we see our very hope in life and death. We see our value and the truth of who Christ is. We will start by looking at the joy of Christ, second, at enduring in the race, and lastly, we will address the witnesses who went before us. So let's begin by looking at the joy of Christ. Now, before I tell you what I believe the joy of Christ is, I want to talk a little bit about joy itself. Joy, according to Google, is an emotion of intense happiness, delight, or well-being. Unlike momentary happiness, which often relies on external circumstances, joy is frequently defined as a deeper, more enduring state of contentment, inner peace, and gratitude. Google, in another way, describes it as, happiness is often viewed as a fleeting reaction to a positive event, whereas joy is more of a foundational state of being that persists even through challenging times. What we are talking about in the joy that was set before him, Christ, is a profound sense of delight that goes beyond ordinary happiness, a delight which changes and dictates the decision a person makes to achieve a certain end, even through challenging times. What I'm really getting at is that this joy was so strong that Christ was willing to endure torment and death on the cross so that he could see it and experience it. So what is it? What is the joy of Christ? Well, we are. We are the joy of Christ. Those of us who have put our trust in Jesus are the reason he came to earth as a baby, the reason he cared for and spoke to the Jews of that time. The reason he eventually went to the cross and died was for us, to save people like us. The joy set before him in Hebrews is a restored people, God's very children brought back from the valley of death into his glorious kingdom. We can see this in the passage. The preacher in Hebrews is encouraging us to look to Christ, who died on the cross, the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who died for the joy set before him, the joy of what was coming. Later in Hebrews 12, we hear what we, as well as Christ, was looking forward to. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, I do want to say that this passage is most likely speaking to things that are true now, that we have in the union with Christ. but will also have their fullness when Christ comes again. What we see here in this passage is a description of us in the city of the living God, being in God's presence with the angels and the righteous as one of the righteous. We also see that we will be with Jesus, the mediator, the work he performed emphasized by the new covenant he brings into place. This is something worth enduring, striving, fighting for, and in Jesus' case, dying a terrible death for. Hebrews tells us that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He didn't want to go through it if there was any other way, but his love for the Father and his love for us drove him to it. Sometimes I think we believers get the idea that Jesus didn't have a choice, that he couldn't have said no to the cross. But think of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus cried out in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Or when Jesus was about to be taken away, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus went to his death willingly. He went in peace and gentleness, despite the turmoil of his own mind. Committed to the plan that God had initiated back in the Garden of Eden when he said that eventually the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. I'm just curious, but how do we feel being described this way as the joy of Christ? I know for myself it's a bit of a challenge. Not necessarily because I don't believe it intellectually, but because I know myself. I know my sin and rebellion. How can I be the joy of Christ since so much of my life is touched by sin? How can my presence be Christ's desire when so often I show that I desire other things than him, than his kingdom? Sometimes I'm pretty sure that Jesus doesn't even like me, but has to put up with me because he went through all that trouble. However, if we look at Christ's life and ministry on earth, we don't see a disengaged, grumpy, frustrated with those he's saving Savior. What we see is a king who came willingly to love and serve his subjects. In spite of everything they do and the rejection of his rightful claims on them, in John 10, this seems clear to me when Jesus describes himself. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." This passage comes right after Jesus heals a man born blind. Interestingly, one of the primary responses that the Jews of the time gave was to say that he has a demon, or he's insane. What a response to such a good work. I pray that we do not have the same response, but instead delight ourselves in the one who cares for us fully, who came to be the bread of life and living waters that overflow, who came to bring us eternal life with him if we would but believe. So what about us? If we are Christ's joy, then what is he to us? What does Jesus want from you and me? Well, I would say that he wants to be our joy. It makes me think of when my daughter, Bethany, hears me coming out of my office at the end of the day of work. She yells, "Papa!" and runs down the hallway and just grabs me around my legs. That one word, that joyful face, to me is a sense of pure joy. In the same way, Jesus wants to be what fills us with life and draws us through turmoil and pain. He wants to replace the world as our satisfaction and delight. He wants us to be with him, and so he calls us to run the race. So let's talk about running. As you can see from my Herculean physique, running is something I have only a vague idea of. Not too familiar with. That said, metaphorical running, I'm totally down with. And that is what we have here in Hebrews. Let's look at it again. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. All jokes and self-deprecation aside, we all know about running. You put one foot in front of the other real fast until you get to the end, until you reach the goal, until you make it to the end of the race where you will receive your prize. But what is the prize here? Probably see where I'm going. Once again, it's Jesus, now and through eternity. The goal we are fixated on is not this life. It's not this world, but is beyond it and better than it. We are to look to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are not looking forward to an earthly king, but the King of heaven. Like I was saying before, Jesus is and should be the very joy of our hearts and lives. And we submit to him in love because he came for us and died for us. How do we do this? Well, the passage gives us a couple of hints. First off, we need to lay aside every weight and sin. That makes sense, right? Like a runner, we are to strip off everything except what we need to run. We set aside those things that will only get in the way, only impede the race. We want to be sleek and quick, not weighted down by excess clothes. You wouldn't run a marathon in jeans. Likewise, you wouldn't run a marathon with only one shoe on, or so I'm told. We are called to lay aside sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We need to avoid sin and strive against it. But what about the weights or encumbrances? What are they? Anything that takes our focus off of the goal. Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews, describes it like this. Now, there are various burdens which delay and impede our spiritual course, such as the love of this present life, the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, worldly cares, riches and honors, and other things of this kind. 1 John puts it this way, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. All the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." There's a film called Run, Fat Boy, Run. And in it, Simon Pegg plays Dennis, a well-meaning but deadbeat dad, who decides he's going to run a marathon to win back the woman that he loves and restore the family that he lost. Unfortunately, there's a bit of a snag. He left her at the altar when she was pregnant, and for some reason she holds this against him. As the film goes on, we learn that she is currently seeing another man who loves running marathons, and they are planning to get married. Dennis decides to run the same marathon to show that he can change. As he prepares, he soon realizes that running is hard. It takes a lot of dedication and commitment. He makes his way all the way to the race, and after he's been running for a long while, something happens. He hits a wall. Not a physical wall, but a metaphorical wall, one in his mind. Suddenly, after miles of running, he stops and stands there, and everyone is wondering if he's going to continue. Spoil the movie. Eventually, he pushes through, and he's able to complete the race. I think of these weights and sins as little or big walls in our lives that appear in a way, and if we aren't careful, they can stop us in our tracks, distract us from the goal, and take away all we work towards in the race. Now, I know it can be really easy for us to hear things like lay aside weights and sin and think to ourselves, that sounds so simple. But the truth is, it's hard. Running is hard. Life is hard. And sometimes trusting in Jesus is very hard. I personally struggle with sleeping too much. To some of you, that probably doesn't sound like a problem. But when I say I can sleep a lot, I mean a lot. Something I've noticed is that the reason I sleep so much is often to avoid life. To avoid, in many ways, the hard things that all of us deal with on a daily basis. Now, whether that's a sin or just a weight, it could probably fall at times into either category. But I've realized that every time I wake up, every time I say no to excessive sleep, I'm saying yes to so many things. My wife and children, my work, other relationships, and most importantly, I'm saying yes to the race my Lord has called me to. I am saying that the struggle is worthwhile and that Jesus is worth giving my time to. Now, I know all of us have different struggles with sin and the world, but one thing I find very comforting is that Jesus knows how hard it is. Jesus was tempted, yes, without sin, but he understands what it is like. He suffered pain mentally and physically. He was constantly told that he must have a demon by the people who heard his words and saw his miracles. And yet he continued. We need to follow his example. And as the passage says, look to Jesus. We can do this because in truth, Christ did it first. Christ endured life and then endured the cross. He gave up everything he had to become like us and yet continued with single-minded focus towards the goal. He ran his race first. As the founder and perfecter of faith, we see that he is the true example that we are supposed to emulate. We look to him in faith and hope, or at least we should. I wonder if we look to the author and perfecter of faith as the goal that shapes every aspect of our lives. Well, I know of some people who did. So let's go back to the passage and look at what it tells us right at the beginning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? And what part do they play in this? They are the faithful dead. Those who lived life trusting in the promises that God made them, even though many of those promises did not come true for them in this life. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a long list of these individuals, from Adam to Abraham to Rahab and many more. Verses 13 through 16 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." These witnesses are not spectators who have come to watch us run the race, but instead they have come to encourage us, witnessing to the fact that the race is worth running to the finish. Testifying to the goodness of God and his work in Christ, they teach us through their actions what it means to have faith in God. It is not faith in what can be seen and touched while we are here on this earth, but it is faith in the unseen and hope in the future that sits before us. My father-in-law, Jim Partridge, was a big runner, both physically and metaphorically. He ran in college and throughout all of his adult life, completing his first marathon when he was 50 years old. It always seemed like he was moving and moving forward. Whether in his daily run or in his pursuit of Christ, Jim always ran with determination. In a similar way, when he was 30, Jim became an elder. He led youth group and mentored many men throughout his life, showing them how to live for Jesus, including myself. Around 4 years ago, he was diagnosed with severe biliary cancer, cancer that eventually spread throughout his body and claimed his life. Yet during his 16-month battle with cancer, he was always faithful, whether in talking to friends and family or his nurses and doctors. He kept a blog throughout this time and posted regularly about the grace of God in the midst of his struggle. He was constantly in service to God and others. While he didn't want to die, and especially not in this way or at this time of life, he realized that what God had for him was far greater than what he had in this world. He trusted his Savior in faith and is now with him. It is of the greatest comfort as a person and as a Christian that he has joined the ranks of these witnesses. that he in his life and death testified to the worth and power of Christ Jesus. And now he has reached the goal. He has set aside the race, but we still continue. And I hope we will run in a similar way, fixing our eyes on Jesus. In conclusion, I hope we see that Christ's driving joy is us, and he is ours. This joy allowed him to suffer the cross and die. And we can see and push through our own suffering, knowing that he understands what we are going through and that this is not the end. We can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We can take encouragement from the many witnesses who came before us, who suffered and died in faith. We can fix our eyes on Jesus, the goal, the very joy of our lives, and we can find the strength to run the race in faith. If any of this sounds trite or out of reach, I would encourage you to look to the person of Christ in Scripture. Take time to dwell on his earthly ministry, his care and compassion for those around him, his deference to the Father, and his eventual death on the cross. It does not read like a fairy story, but like the journey of someone with a mission. And as I put forward to you today, we are that mission. And we know that the story does not end in a tomb, but with Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and us in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the way it teaches us and draws us closer to you. We thank you that in it we see stories of men and women who lived and died for you. And we pray that you teach us to do the same. We ask that you would give us eyes to see Jesus and faith to follow in his ways. As we come to your table today, we ask by your Spirit that we would have communion with each other and with Christ, that we would see in this bread and wine his body and blood, and know our salvation. Amen.